All right, there we go. Recording is going. All right, well, welcome to those joining us at a later time. I hope you are doing well. We have got a few people on today, so you will hear the voices of Pastor John, Pastor Harvey. You may hear the voices of Cheryl and Carol as well. So thank you all for joining us today. Hope you are staying healthy and staying safe, and most importantly, staying home. I know I for one am getting a little bit stir crazy, but luckily the weather has been decent enough to get outside a little bit. So, well, this coming Sunday is the start of Holy Week. It is Palm and Passion Sunday, and in our parish, I've made the agreement with the parish that as long as attendance is good on Good Friday, then we can focus on Palm Sunday rather than combining both Palm and Passion Sunday into one. This was a change that was done a couple decades ago to go from just Palm Sunday to Palm and Passion Sunday, because there was some concern that churches were going from, you know, kind of the celebratory nature of Palm Sunday to the celebratory nature of Easter Sunday without ever actually hearing and dwelling upon the Passion narrative that goes in between those two great celebrations. And so the answer to that was to combine Palm and Passion Sunday into one. But like I said, here at Ebenezer and Triplice, you all have done a good job of hearing the Passion narrative on Good Friday. So we have simply focused in on Palm Sunday but we will hear both the Palm Sunday reading from Mark 11, and then we are going to hear the it's not really the Passion narrative, but the narrative lectionary has I don't know, preparation for Passion narrative from Mark chapter 14. So I will read first Mark 11 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So that's the Palm lesson. And then for the narrative lectionary, the Passion, or really it's more preparation for Passion, is Mark 14, 3-9. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." All right. So, you know, this is one of those interesting texts. The Palm Sunday text, the triumphal entry, is one of the texts that occurs in all four of the Gospels. So here it's Mark 11, Matthew, it's chapter 21, Luke, it's chapter 19, and in John, it's chapter 12. And there are some interesting differences between the Gospels on some of the details. So only John mentions palm branches. In Mark, the disciples cut leaves from the field. In Matthew, they cut off branches from trees. And then in the Gospel of Luke, there's no mention of any kind of branches. Rather, in Luke, whatever the crowds were carrying, and we don't really know, we're trying to figure out, as we look at this, we look for potential allusions to Hebrew Bible traditions, Old Testament traditions. And so when we look at John's version of the triumphal entry, one suggestion, because in John, it's the crowds put down whatever they're carrying, which is an odd thing. But one suggestion is that the Gospel of John might be resembling one of the standard processions of tabernacles, where the people carry twigs of myrtle, willow, and palm in order to construct the booths for the festival of booths. Later, some of them are bound together in a sort of festal plume called a lulav. And this lulav is a symbol of rejoicing and was carried during the singing of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. So that's a potential connection for the Gospel of John, but it's tenuous at best. We do have some references in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st Maccabees 13 talks about the capture of the pagan fort in Jerusalem, because the Maccabees were one of the groups that were revolting against, I forget which one of the conquerors at that time.
Antiochus Epiphanes the IV.
Yeah, so when the Maccabees conquer this pagan fort in Jerusalem, Simon leads his soldiers into the forest carrying palm branches, into the fortress carrying palm branches. This would have been about 141 before Christ. And then they make that fortress their headquarters. And then in 2 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus leads the troops in battle, recapturing the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and destroying the pagan altars. Judas Maccabeus and his followers, they rededicate the temple, and when they do that, they walk around carrying sticks decorated with ivy, holding up branches, including palm branches. And they sing hymns and thank the Lord for making the temple clean again. So those are some possible connections to Jewish traditions of the time. Of course, Matthew and John make specific reference to Zechariah 9:9. John does a short quote of that, that talks about the king entering, riding on a donkey. Matthew uses the fuller quote from Zechariah, which is a bit problematic because it talks about riding both a donkey and a colt, which is confusing. How do you ride two animals at once? But in any event, the Zechariah allusion is to kind of a humble servant king entering into Jerusalem.
John, could I read it?
Sure.
Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It goes on, verse 10. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And now the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, or from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah, as he's prophesying, is certainly prophesying a humble king, but he is saying that he's going to replace the rulers that were presently around at the time of Zechariah, which is well before Christ.
I know this has gotten me in trouble in the past, but I can't deny the fact that what Jesus is doing here in the triumphal entry is a political statement. So, I mean, I don't want to get in trouble again, but we have to grapple with the fact that the way that conquering kings entered, especially Rome, entered into conquered cities was on a chariot, oftentimes with processions, entering through the main gate, forcing the people to parade. And that would have been a regular occurrence in Jerusalem by the governor, Pontius Pilate. He would have processed into Jerusalem on occasion and paraded through Jerusalem as a show of might and power to remind the people of Jerusalem that they were a conquered people and a province of the Roman Empire. So Jesus entering in this way, Jesus is claiming political power, kingship. Jesus is saying that, you know, despite the presence of the Roman army and the Roman governor and the Roman troops, Jesus is saying, I am a king. I am the king of this city. I have conquered Jerusalem, or I'm going to conquer Jerusalem to some extent. So we have to grapple at least a little bit with the reality that this is a political statement that Jesus is making by entering Jerusalem in this way. Jesus is saying that he is a king, and in the vein of Zechariah's prophecy, a humble king, riding on a humble animal instead of on a great war chariot in a huge procession with a bunch of troops and armies entering the city too.
And I would add to that. Go ahead.
Why do you say that would get you into trouble? Is that a disputed notion, or why do you say it that way?
Well, I say that because when I've talked about some of the political elements of the gospel, I've gotten some feedback that's not always appreciated. We sometimes prefer to divorce the gospel from politics, but that's not something that we can really do if we want to grapple with scripture as it is presented. So that's all I mean, is that I've gotten some heat in the past for talking about the political elements of the gospel, but they're there and we cannot deny it. So I'll take heat again. And if that's the case, that's the case. And if I don't take heat, that's fine too, but it's a reality.
I think if one looks at the overall passion narrative, the religious leaders are appealing to Pilate and to have Jesus crucified with the title over him, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. That's what the issue is going to be. Is he a king? That Palm Sunday processional would have fed into that issue, even though they would have said he came in as a king and the people treated him as a king, even though he was coming as a humble king. So I think for both the religious leaders and for Pilate, that was the issue.
Yeah,
it was more with religious leaders, but there was at least that.
Jesus is challenging systems, political systems, religious systems, cultural systems, all over the place. Jesus, as I've been trying to make the argument, Jesus came to reorient people to the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus had no particular interest or even much regard for any system, political, religious, or cultural, that got in the way of loving God and loving your neighbor. And that challenged a lot of people back then. And frankly, it challenges a lot of us today. We need to grapple with the question, do our systems, our political, religious, and cultural systems, do they advance the cause of loving God and loving our neighbor or not? And if they don't, as Christians, I believe we're called to try to reform those systems, change those systems so that they are, in fact, advancing the cause of loving God and loving neighbor. Mm-hmm.
I know from church history that any time a religious system has political power, they act like a political system. We look back at the church in the Middle Ages, where the church and the government were so much intertwined, you can see why it can be very tough if a political system is claiming religious validity, and they always want to do that. They always want to do that. And it works both the other way around, too. Once the church or a religious system gets to be ruling in society, then they use the political realm and say, you can't oppose us because then you're opposing God. And that's exactly what Jesus was running into. He had both the political and the religious system coming down upon Jesus because they saw him as a threat in different ways, but nevertheless, he was.
Well, and we have some modern day examples of religious systems that, I mean, we just, down in Florida, right? A pastor just got arrested and a slap on the wrist for continuing to worship, even though he had been ordered not to allow in-person worship in his congregation. And, you know, that is placing a religious system as more important than the safety and lives of people. So that is not advancing the cause of loving God and loving your neighbor. I'm frankly disgusted that it was a $500 bond and this pastor was released. As a pastor myself, I think that pastor should still be in jail. That pastor is not living out the call to love and serve his neighbor or his congregation. And intentionally put people at risk by having that worship service. And that was not following the two great commandments at all.
And we do see the same thing now as issues such as abortion, homosexuality, those kind of things that we're still grappling with and also trying to incorporate into our political system.
Right. And how do we show love to God and love to our neighbors? And those neighbors might be of a different sexual orientation or religion or race. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear that none of that matters. Love your neighbor. The end. Yep. There's no exceptions to that command.
Right. Yep.
I think, though, it would be good to go back to the text a little bit. Jesus and his entourage are coming to Jerusalem from the east, and they're coming to Bethphage and Bethany, which is, as it says, near the Mount of Olives. It is near, but if you go there, it's going to be quite a hike up and down to some rather big hills to get from one place to the other. And Jesus sends his disciples to a village ahead of you, whatever that might be. And here they have a colt. You'll see that in Matthew they have both a donkey and a colt or a horse. And then he gives the instructions and says if they wonder why you're taking their colt, which I think any owner would wonder, he says, just say the Lord needs it and he'll bring it back immediately. So they go and do it. They get the question. They give the answer. And they take it. But, John, I think, Pastor John passed. Touched rather well on the whole business of the colt and the cloaks and the palm branches and so forth. As Jesus is coming, people are shouting, Hosanna.
I just pulled up a quick map here. I'm sharing my screen so you can see Jerusalem here. And then Bethany is down here. And as you move towards the Dead Sea, you're going down. right? Or it, no, there's the Kidron Valley. So you're going down then up, right?
Yeah, you go down and up, and then you go down again, and then up again, and then you go up, and you'll find Bethany. So.
Yeah, there's Bethany in the by the Mount of Olives. All right, I'll stop sharing my screen.
So they are going down and up, and the people spread their coats. But they quote two things. You get this quote from Zechariah, which we read, but you're also getting a quote from Psalm 118. The people are quoting the psalm. It's a psalm that they would use with a king, and it's saying verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So that's a very joyful psalm, and it's associated when they are singing Hosanna. They are actually saying, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. So it's very much a greeting to a king on the way up to the temple. And it's no accident that Jesus is going to end up there going to the temple. And the people are doing this quote. And the quote itself, of course, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. They're pretty clear that this is a king. The king is coming. Hosanna in the highest heavens. So save us in the highest heavens. And then he goes into Jerusalem and into the temple. So we always make Palm Sunday to be a lot of fun and joy, and that's exactly what it was. There was a lot of adoration of Jesus going on.
I left off something previously. The Markan text goes out of its way to tell us in the very first verse of this chapter, when they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And that's key, because Zechariah 14 says, Zechariah 14 verses 2-4, tells us that Israel's deliverance is expected to begin in the last days and begin in the Mount of Olives. Mark is not directly quoting Zechariah the way that John and Matthew do, but Mark is going out of his way to fulfill the prophetic requirements found in Zechariah about the promised king and Messiah. And if we were to, keep moving, Jesus enters the temple, kind of looks around a little bit, and then leaves, goes back to Bethany. But then if we were to continue, we would discover that the very next day, he makes his way back into Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple, and cleanses it. you go from kind of the celebratory welcome of Jesus into Jerusalem. The crowds are super excited and, adoring Jesus. And then the very next day, Jesus is doing something that would have been rather controversial. Jesus cleanses the temple, and then the chief priests and scribes are at that point looking for a way to kill him. And then we're told that the whole crowd is spellbound by his teaching. So the crowd, I find it fascinating as we move through Holy Week to consider kind of the ups and downs of the crowd. I mean, we go from this high celebration of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem, this party-like atmosphere. Then in the Gospel of Mark, we go through several instances of Jesus debating various representatives of the religious system and largely kind of gaining the upper hand in every instance against his opponents. And several times during those interactions, the text tells us that the people are delighted or, you know, just they're impressed with Jesus, right? So you start off with a celebratory entrance, and then Jesus continues to preach and teach and argue. He has got several good debates in there, and the crowds love those debates. And then in just a matter of a few chapters, we go from the crowds just kind of loving Jesus to the crowds, well, frankly, not loving Jesus anymore, right? Go ahead, Dad.
Oh, I don't have much to add, except that you can find out that the adorations of the crowds is not what's motivating Jesus. I think becomes very much clearer when we look at the second text that we have for the narrative lectionary, when it gets into chapter 14. Jesus is again back at Bethany, same neck of the woods where he started out in chapter 11, and he goes to the house of Simon the leper, which is a bit odd because if Simon was a present leper, he would not be hosting people at his house. He would be outside of it in a leper colony, so to speak. So he must have been one who had been cured. But even if he had been cured of leprosy, for whatever, however that happened, he's hosting Jesus. And as he sits there, sit is probably the wrong word, because when they ate those days, they reclined on small benches. And which makes it handy in a way, because your feet would be sticking behind you. Now, what's odd about Mark is that this woman, who's unnamed, she has this expensive ointment, and she puts it on Jesus's head, not his feet. You have another recounting of this in other Gospels in which he's putting the ointment on his feet. But in any event, what happens is you get into this debate, because this is very expensive ointment that she's using, 300 denarii's worth, which would be a whole year's salary for a worker. So that was not a cheap thing whatsoever. And what Mark is emphasizing is that they were really angry about it. And he says so. Verse 4, they said to one another, in anger, why was this ointment wasted like this? And verse 5, and they scolded her. So they're not happy at all. Jesus' response to that, you'll always have the poor. And you can show kindness. And that's a present verb. So it's an ongoing reality that you can show kindness to people, but you will not always have me. So it's a matter of, you've got to make sure that when I am here, you end up having some devotion towards me. You prepare the body beforehand for its burial. So this is an allusion to what's coming up in terms of his death and his burial. So, you know, that would be a way of getting into talking about the passion narrative if you want. And you don't, for the people who are going to do both Passion and Palm Sunday, you can use this as a gateway into talking about the Passion of Christ, which is certainly coming up. Because right after this lesson, Judas Iscariot makes the arrangements to betray Jesus. But Jesus goes on to say, this woman, wherever you tell the good news, what she's done will be told in remembrance of her. So Jesus is not so much impressed by the adulation of the crowd. He's more impressed by the devotion of this woman. Mm-hmm. And so it's one of the things I think remarkable about Jesus. The disciples are really much, very much impressed with the glories of the temple and how great it looked. And Jesus said, there will not be a stone upon a stone here. It's all going to be thrown down. He's not impressed. But instead, he had been impressed by the devotion of the widow who gave her last coins out of her relationship with God. And so here you see Jesus's impression again is with this woman who sacrificed so much for him. And I think that can tell us something too, that we need to constantly do good to the poor. That's an ongoing matter for us to live with, to love our neighbor who is poor. And at the same time, we need to make sure that we love God with the devotion, same kind of devotion that the widow had, the same kind of devotion that this woman had.
Yeah, Jesus does regularly kind of subverts expectations, right? Most people would have expected Jesus to have been impressed by the scribes and the wealthy people putting in large sums, but no, he's impressed by the widow who puts in a penny, essentially. People were anticipating Jesus to be a mighty and glorious king that would restore the kingdom of Israel to its previous power and glory. And Jesus even enters Jerusalem in a way that might lend people to making that assumption if they weren't paying close attention to Zechariah. And instead, that's not the sort of king that Jesus is. Jesus is a king that will die, that will give up power, give up glory, give up might in order to bring about a greater salvation, a greater kingship, a greater restoration of people to relationship with God. Jesus is constantly subverting our expectations. And, it makes me wonder today, what sort of expectations do we have of God and how might they be wrong? I mean, how might Jesus be subverting or calling us to think about God and community in different ways from what we might generally expect? We, like Peter, we want to put our mind on human things and human priorities, and that has been not at all a priority of Jesus in this entire gospel. Jesus is not concerned with human priorities, and Jesus is subverting those expectations and priorities, instead showing us a different way of living, a way of living out of self-sacrifice, service, and love toward God and toward our neighbor.
I think these days of the COVID virus, that it's making us rethink a number of things. And I think for church, we're thinking we can do it differently. What's important is that the word is shared. What's important is that we do the most loving thing we can towards others. And if that means staying at home, that can be a loving thing in this case. And so our definitions of what's a loving thing may be undergoing some challenges. And that's okay. And not that this virus is okay. It's not at all okay. And I scratch myself and ask the question, Lord, why do you let this happen? Why do you let these things happen? And that's a question I'm sure that many of us are confronting. But in the midst of it, the question is, how do I love you, Lord? And how do I love people? That to me is what this experience that we're all having now can have us ask.
So do well, probably some people probably feel perhaps that God has brought this upon us for a reason. Is that an assumption we can make? Or, as we read before, it's something that's going to happen. We're going to have these events, and that's just the way it is.
Yeah, so, you know, it's all a part of God's plan. I find that very poor theology. God, I mean, just even from a metaphysical sort of standpoint, right? God exists both inside and outside of time. So what does it mean then for, I mean, what does a plan mean for somebody who exists outside of time? That's just not, we can't wrap our minds around not being limited by time. So it's kind of a non-starter right from there. I mean, what does a plan mean if God is experiencing and knowing yesterday, today, and tomorrow all at once? I mean, it's just, planning is not the word falls short. It's not adequate to understand that. And then, you know, why does God let, you know, the classic question of theodicy, why does God let bad things happen to good people, right? And that's a question that's been bandied about by theologians for millennia. And I think the most faithful answer to that question is, I don't know. Why did God allow this to happen? I don't know. But what I do know is God is at work in this circumstance, in this situation, through doctors and nurses, through janitors, through teachers, through all of these people who are working, right, to keep people's lives going and to keep people's livelihoods going. That's where God is at work in the midst of this pandemic, you know. And so I don't, the God as the cause or God having a plan for all of this is, it's ultimately, I think, poor theology and an inadequate answer to the question of why. And so I'm comfortable saying I don't know, but I see God at work in the midst of this current situation. And I've been trying to make that point in my preaching lately.
Yeah.
One of the things that I learned at seminary was from a professor, Old Testament professor, Terence Fredheim. And one of the things he said was that God is a wonderful creator. But from the very beginning, God has allowed it to be that some things that can happen that God does not cause to happen. God allows a freedom within the universe. And that freedom can bring about what we consider to be bad things. And he lets there be viruses, for example, or he lets people do awful things to each other. Not that God wills it, not that God wants it, not that God plans it, but God allows it. And I think that's also the case here. I can't answer, and no one could answer, why did this virus, which maybe it came from bats, we don't know, why did it make the jump over to human beings, and why is it being so destructive? Why did you allow that, Lord? Well, I have that question to the Lord many times. Why do you allow this or that evil thing to happen? And we can't really, that's an answer, a question that we're not going to get an answer yet, because we're trying to probe into the mind of God, and who can do that? So I think what we have to say is, given that these things are happening, Lord, how do I love you, and how do I and we love each other? And that, I think, gets to be the question.
And I do think that in some ways what's happened is part of our sin, that we have not taken care of the world like we should, and therefore these things are happening. It's our fault that we have not taken care of the world as we should.
Right. And I want to nuance that to say that it's not, these things aren't happening. They absolutely are happening as a result of human brokenness, but not God punishing us for human brokenness. You know, I've been, for a couple of years now, had a shift in my thinking in terms of not really regarding, you know, God punishing sin, rather God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin and brokenness. And so, yeah, I would agree with you. It's not punishment. God isn't punishing the world with coronavirus. But because of human sin and brokenness and our inability to care for one another, it should be no surprise that these sorts of things happen, because it's a consequence of our inability to love God and to love our neighbor. It's not punishment, but consequence.
And when we talked about, I think it was verse 8, where he says, she came beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So at this point, nobody knows what's going to happen ahead, correct?
Well,
the disciples don't realize he's going to die.
Well, Jesus has warned them. I mean, Jesus has said flat out, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then be raised. But every time Jesus has made that point, the disciples seem to not get it.
The other question I had, if you go back to verse 11, we kind of skipped over verse 13, where he talks about he's hungry, he's going to have figs, but there's no fruit on the tree, for the fig season has not yet come. What's the significance of that whole little story there?
You're referring to the cursing of the fig tree. Now,
right.
When he went, there was no figs. And then he cursed the fig tree, and then they left. And the next day, they came back and found his fig tree was dead or died. And, that's a very odd story, because it just seems like Jesus is not doing a good thing. It wasn't even the season for figs. So why condemn a tree for not producing fruit when it wasn't the season for it? To me, that text, as much as anything, tells us that Jesus does have immense power, and that he is trying to use that example of that fig tree to talk to the disciples and the people around, because he's constantly talking to them, and they're not producing any kinds of fruit whatsoever, whether in season or out season. They refuse to believe that he's going to go there and die. They refuse to change their political and religious systems in the ways that he's talking about it, and it's going to result in death. I think it's kind of a little parable for them. It's kind of a little wake-up call is how I would deal with it.
Okay, that's kind of, I guess, what I was thinking, that he was talking about those around him and that he was using the fig tree as an example.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Carol, do you have any thoughts or questions that you'd like to share? You are on mute, so if you do, you'll have to unmute yourself. Or actually, I can unmute you. Maybe I can, maybe I can't. It's not letting me unmute you. Oh, there we go.
It showed up. So I'm just kind of taking it all in, I guess.
Okay.
So I noticed in one thing in my version goes back to the colt back that far. In this version, in verse 3, it says its master needs it, which was kind of something I hadn't heard before. So if anyone says to you, why are you doing this, say its master needs it, and he will send it back right away. So it's not how the New Revised states it at all.
Yeah, the NRSV has it as the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately.
I know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, master or Lord, you can use the same word to mean either one. although they do have another word for master that would be stronger on the master side, despota. That translation I find to be rather interesting. It's master, so it's referring to the donkey, or to the colt, I should say. But and the Lord needs it is referring to whoever the Lord. The word Lord is curious, and it can be another way of saying God needs it too. I mean, they would put on their coins, Caesar is Lord, they couldn't use those coins in the temple because the Jews believed only God is Lord. So, master, that's possible, but I think the Lord is probably more accurate in terms of the Greek.
Yeah, it's curios. Curios autou. Kerion Echai, so the Lord has need of it, would probably be the best translation there, rather than its Lord needs it or has need of it. It's a little clunky in the Greek, but you could make an argument for either translation.
I just found it curious myself.
Sure.
You read different translations. Translators come up with different decisions, which is why I particularly like it when it comes to translating the Bible. I don't like it when one person does it. I think it should be a committee or community, because we read as one person, we read our prejudices and our theologies into whatever we're translating. And then we get a committee going, they can argue about that a little bit, which is a good thing. Mm-hmm.
Well, I see that we're almost at 10 o'clock, and so why don't we, unless there's any other burning question, I think we can call it a day. So thank you very much for joining us, and Wednesday Lenten midweek service will be broadcast on Ebenezer's Facebook page tonight, beginning shortly before 7 p.m., so don't forget about that, and then you should be receiving via email a packet with everything for Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter Vigil. And there are some participatory elements to do at home if you want. So keep an eye open in your email, where however you get the newsletter via email, that will be the email you should get those instructions for sometime in the next day or two. So.
Okay. Right. Thank you, Pastor John, Pastor Harvey. I wanted to say that this last Sunday, or maybe it was before and I missed it, the songs were in the information we got, which was really helpful because then you could actually sing along. That was great.
Yep. And I'm going to continue to try to do that to make sure the songs are included in the bulletin going forward so people can sing along from home.
Right. Right.
Not everyone has a hymnal at home, I know.
Yes. Yep. All right. Have a good day.
Yep, you too. God bless you all.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, you too.